disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" On this Lord's Day, we focused our attention on the last three petitions of the Lord's Prayer: the petition for daily bread, and now this afternoon, the petition for forgiveness and for deliverance from temptation. This first of the three has to do with present physical needs for the body. Give us this day our daily bread. The last two petitions rest upon a sense of our need in the spiritual realm. The fifth petition has to do with our spiritual need concerning the past. And the sixth petition has to do with our spiritual need with respect to the future. Concerning our past, forgive us our sins. Concerning the future, lead us not into temptation. Let's look at these two then in more detail. The fifth petition says simply this: "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Three thoughts very readily follow from the Lord teaching us that we as Christians should pray this way. The first one I submit to you is that everyone sins and needs forgiveness. Everyone sins and needs forgiveness. Remember, Christ is not teaching the pagans here. He is not sternly reprimanding the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees who were ministers of Satan, leading the visible church of God astray. He is the Master with His precious few believing disciples gathered around Him, and He is teaching them how to pray. Christ commends this prayer, "Forgive us our sins," even for the best of His disciples. And the reason must be, and indeed is, that even the best Christians walking daily through this world leave behind a trail of sins. Have you ever seen a slug crossing the sidewalk and there's a slimy trail behind it? That's because it has the nature of a slug. And even the best Christians still have some of the nature of a sinner in us. And we have our slimy trail of sins wherever we go. We stand in constant need of divine mercy and forgiveness for our sins, brethren. And this is the greatest need you have with respect to your past. With all the psychobabble today, you wouldn't get this idea. It's popular belief that the best way to help people concerning their past is to convince them that they can blame their parents for what they've done, that they can blame the environment, that they can blame their genes, that they can blot it out of their mind some way through some psychotherapy. But all these are false gospels. The true gospel is that there is forgiveness for those who have sinned. And this is our greatest need: to know, first of all, to be forgiven, and then to know deep down in our hearts that though we have sinned grievously in the past, God most holy is not holding our sins against us any longer. And that's why this is the great petition for our personal spiritual needs that Jesus gives us concerning our past. Not, Lord, help me to figure out a way so I don't have to accept responsibility for what I've done. There's no hope in that. That leads to more misery. There is only hope in the gospel that sinners may be forgiven by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The unforgiven man has a millstone around his neck that'll plunge him into the bottomless pit, no matter his imagined spirituality and morality at this present hour. Everybody needs to be praying this prayer, "Forgive us our sins." Even the best Christians. Now, when Jesus gives us this petition, in the first part, He uses a particular Greek word that's rendered sins. It is a word which has the particular meaning of missing the mark. It is as if God's righteousness is a bullseye, and we step back and take a shot at it, and we don't hit the bullseye. Even the best of us miss the mark of God's perfect intentions, morally speaking, for our lives. It's a general term that might apply to all of our sins, both the sins of our being, our inner corruption, as well as sins of speech and conduct. The word sins is also used in this context, I believe, as a figure of speech called metonymy. It is when the speaker uses a one word that designates a part of something to represent the whole. And so when we pray, "Forgive us our sins," we don't just mean forgive us for the acts. When we pray that, we also mean forgive us for the guilt that was consequent justly upon us because of the acts. So we're praying for forgiveness for doing wrong, and we're praying for deliverance from the just penalty we deserve because of our sins. And make no mistake about this, the Christian sins are at least as bad and as hell-deserving as the sins of the pagans. We could make a persuasive case, I think, that the Christian sins, considered in themselves, are even more heinous than the sins of those who are openly ungodly. Because we have been favored with more light and more help to live for God. We have a better knowledge of His will. And we have many checks and hindrances to running headlong to chase after the base passions of our hearts. In ourselves, and listen carefully, even as Christians, even as born-again Christians, even as mature Christians, in ourselves, we are guilty before God because of our failure to do His bidding in all things and our transgressions against His prohibitions. And that is why all of us must persevere in praying God to forgive our sins. Secondly, I draw from this that everyone should pray regularly for God's forgiveness. This was a prayer constantly to be on the hearts and minds of His disciples as Jesus taught it. Just as we see, this is a daily prayer for physical sustenance, "Give us day by day our daily bread," so we are taught by Jesus to continue praying, "Forgive us our sins," and so forth. And the Scripture teaches that our God, with whom we have to do, is the kind of a God that really forgives sins. all kinds of sins, Jesus said, that men commit will be forgiven them. The psalmist reveled in God's mercy in these words, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Too many people doubt the compassion of God's loving heart, really, to forgive them all their sins. They question whether if they've committed particularly wicked sins, perverse or violent sins, or I've heard of cases of people who have continued in a Reformed church for years, and they come to realize they're unconverted and are guilty of gross hypocrisy. People, we have a natural tendency to doubt that God would be so kind as really to wipe the slate clean and to impute to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. But He will do that. And He does do that for those who believe. That is the reason it's rational to fear and seek this God. It's not hopeless. There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared, even feared to our profit. The Christian religion is not useless at all, though unbelievers scoff. It's the difference between life and death and heaven and hell. At first blush, it seems to us that this is too good to be true. Do you mean no matter what I have done, Pastor Meadows? Even if I've murdered somebody? Even if I have been a homosexual or a repeated adulterer or a thief? That if I simply turn from my sins to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be counted righteous in God's court by God Himself? Yes, that is the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 2. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." Romans 4, 5. "But to him who does not work," note that, "not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness," just as David also describes the blessedness, that is, the happiness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes the psalm, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All this is gloriously true. This is the good news of the gospel. Complete, total, permanent forgiveness is possible. Just believe in Jesus Christ. And God forgives you all your sins. Yet the question remains, if that is true, then why would Christians be instructed by Jesus to be praying daily for the forgiveness of our sins? And he does indeed do that. Even the justified should confess our sins with the same earnestness, contrition, and resolute repentance characteristic of those who are turning to the Lord for the first time from a dissolute life of ungodliness. Is it because we're in danger? As the true sons and daughters of God, of imminent hell fire? Because if you happen to die between the time of your last confession and your last committed sin, that is, you committed this one sin more after your last confession, do you go to hell? Are you in danger of dropping into hell? No. While legally, God has justified us as true Christians, and we have escaped the just damnation for our sins already. True sons of God still need our Heavenly Father's family forgiveness. That's the best way I can put it. In our relationship with the Holy God, the sins of a Christian will provoke His loving, faithful, chastening rod in this life. And so we must be constantly confessing our sins to walk in close, intimate fellowship with Christ. In his classic book, The Lord's Prayer, Thomas Watson, that great and readable Puritan, said, "But is God angry with his pardoned ones? Though a child of God, after pardon, may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. Though he may lay on the rod, yet he has taken away the curse. Correction may befall the saints, but not destruction." And note this, Watson says, "Yet sin is not forgiven till it be repented of. Therefore they are put together, repentance and remission." Luke 24:47. Then he has a Latin phrase that was apparently familiar to the people of that day, but in English it translates this way: "Grant repentance, Lord, and afterwards pardon." And it is the same way with the Christian. We do incur guilt when we sin, and we ought to be confessing those sins and receiving God's pardon for them. Many Christians, or at least professing Christians, have erred here by thinking that after being saved, that confession of sin is unnecessary. All they seem to have before their mind's eye is total justification legally by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And they think, well, I'm all set now. All my sins are forgiven. I've heard this. Past, present, and future. They're already forgiven. I think that's quite a disputable point, that your future sins are forgiven before you commit them. But we must keep confessing our sins for this very good reason. Only through such confession can we keep laying claim to the promises in Scripture, like 1 John 1:9, written to Christians. If we confess our sins, there's a big if there at the beginning of the promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And see, this is one of the distinguishing marks of true believers as opposed to hypocrites. As soon as a hypocrite gets relief of conscience and fear of hell from some initial conversion, and as soon as he can quell his conscience that screams out he ought to continue confessing his sins, as soon as those two things happen, then he leaves off secret prayer and confession of sins because he doesn't feel endangered anymore. But the true Christian, who is continually being forgiven his sins and continually being cleansed from his sins by the effectual blood of Jesus Christ, is also continually, as a habit, confessing his sins. Because he sees the promise, he sees the condition of the promise, and in a clear conscience he knows he can't claim the promise unless he's meeting the conditions, if we confess our sins. This is the only way we can keep on laying claim to the promise, like 1 John 1:9, both in our own conscience and before others, that God has forgiven and is forgiving us. Well, how long does this continue? How long must we keep confessing our sins, even as Christians? Well, you can stop confessing your sins and begging for forgiveness for your sins when you stop committing your sins. And that is, when you die in a state of grace and behold your Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory, then there's no need for any more confession of sin, because you won't be committing any more sins. And they'll all be in the past. And they'll all be finally and forever forgiven by a merciful and gracious God. I hope you see this from the Lord's Prayer, that all of us not only need forgiveness, but should be praying regularly for God's forgiveness, even the most mature, consistent Christian. Thirdly, I draw from this fifth petition that no one can expect God's forgiveness except those whose hearts are changed and made forgiving toward others. Whose hearts are changed and made forgiving toward others. This is the way we ought to understand the second part of the petition. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Perhaps a different word is used when it comes to people wronging us, because we're not God. Ultimately, all sin is committed against God. But when people wrong us, they become indebted to us to make it right. But in a way, our sins make us indebted to God, as we'll see. So there is a comparison here, but also a contrast. I'm sure that many people must have come to this famous passage in Scripture, this almost universally known language of the Lord's Prayer among those who profess to be Christians. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And they imagine they see here an appeal to human merit. Lord, they interpret it this way, you must forgive me because I deserve to be forgiven. I have been forgiven to others who have wronged me. So I am worthy of divine forgiveness. I am such a forgiving person. What people have done to me over the years, you wouldn't believe it.
And I don't hold it against them.
Doesn't sound like it, does it?
I don't hold it against them, those rascals. I just, it's like water off a duck's back. Live and let live. No grudge, no bitterness. And they're going to get what's coming to them. No, the relationship between the first phrase and the second phrase is not one of our personal merit as a rationale for God to forgive our sins. We have a duty to be forgiving toward others and to forgive them, regardless of whether God ever forgives us or not. Forgiveness is God's moral expectation for people because it's consistent with godliness and true love. Just because you forgive someone the wrong they do against you doesn't mean that you're any more worthy for God Almighty to forgive your infinite sins against Him. This is not an appeal to personal merit, but to God's grace already working in us. We have been enabled by God's free grace from the heart to forgive others. And this encourages us to think that when we pray God would forgive our sins, that in His particular love already shown to us, in changing us, we would also find mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's only a fool that thinks his own good works, due to God anyway, could atone for his past sins. That doesn't even make sense in the real world of interpersonal human relations and law and order in our society. Next time a police officer pulls you over for going 20 miles over the speed limit, just try telling him, "But officer, yesterday when I came through here, I kept the speed limit. So you shouldn't give me a ticket today." He'll look at you with a strange look and say, "Well, yeah, you should have kept the speed limit today too. And you didn't. And that's why you incur a ticket today. You're keeping the law on other days doesn't earn you extra credit so you can break the law today." You see what I'm saying? Respecting the forgiveness of sins before God? All the good works you could possibly do would be nothing more than you already owe to God as His creature, and if you profess to be a Christian, even more as a redeemed person. You can't earn extra credit. You know, in school, if you messed up on a test and you got a 85 and you really had straight A's, but this it looks like you're going to blow it this quarter or whatever, and then the teacher gives a pop quiz and says, whatever you get on the quiz, we'll just count that as extra credit and then you do very well on the pop quiz, he might even be able to pull your grade up through a few opportunities like that and make up for the loss on the bad performance before. It's not like that in God's moral universe. Every sin we commit is inexcusable and heinous for many reasons. And every righteous deed we perform, even those that are sincerely righteous from the heart, are only what we should do anyway. We owe God perfect obedience. We can't make up by part of that obedience for previous failures. So there's no way this can be interpreted as a meritorious basis for God's forgiveness. Since we forgive others, we deserve to be forgiven by God. No, that's wrong. Let me explain it another way that I think will make sense to you. Unlike God, who is very full of compassion and mercy, we are not naturally prone to be forgiving toward others when they wrong us. All of you except perhaps the very youngest. Even then, maybe if he or she could understand what I'm saying, they'd have to agree. Have felt those ugly feelings when someone has hurt you, even deliberately, and you're not just upset because a wrong has been done, but you feel malice and a desire for revenge toward them, that they should have to pay for what they've done to you. It is natural for us to hold others accountable and not to release them from responsibility until they have paid the last penny of their obligation they incurred for wronging us. That's the way we come into this world. That's the way most adults remain, being strangers to the saving grace of God in Christ. We can only begin truly and really to forgive others from the heart in love and humility, not thinking we're owed anything for it, when God's grace begins to work powerfully in us to restore His own loving, merciful, forgiving image in us. And at that point, when we can really forgive, He's already been forgiving our sins. And He certainly will forgive them all in time to come. The change in you is the tangible evidence that God loves you in particular. And that is what emboldens you to keep seeking His forgiveness. If we can sincerely say, we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. If we can say that sincerely, then we know when we keep going back to God for forgiveness, that He will be forgiving toward us. That He will not hold a grudge against us or keep an account that makes us worthy of hell. But the unforgiving person is still a slave to sin and is still guilty. Whether he feels guilty or not, he really, legally, is guilty at the bar of God. And his unwillingness to forgive is the evidence that he is in a state of sin. Jesus told what I would call a terrible parable. But I'd be afraid terrible might be understood in the sense to mean it was bad or there was something wrong with it. I mean terrible in the sense of terrifying. In Matthew chapter 18, let's look at that passage. It is most impressive. Matthew 18. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to him, that is to Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And it has often been observed that Peter probably thought he was being generous here. If my brother sins against me seven times, that's the number of fullness in the Hebraistic mind. Even if he sins against me seven times, is that how many times I have to forgive him? That would be a lot. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.
Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him. That's the idea of forgiveness. Released him and forgave him the debt. In other words, the master, by his fiat, said, "All right, you don't owe it to me anymore." It was his liberty to do that with the debt owed to him personally. He could say, "I forgive you the debt, forget it." That's what he did. 10,000 talents. I don't know exactly how much money that is in modern terms, but it's a very, very large sum. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is relatively a fraction of 10,000 talents, a small fraction. That servant found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Sound familiar? Jesus brilliantly puts the very same words in the mouth of the servant who owed much less as the mouth of the servant in the mouth of the servant who owed much more and was forgiven. And the servant who was forgiven much would not have patience and be forgiving toward the other servant, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And then Jesus concludes the parable with this moral of the story. "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from your heart you do not forgive your brother all his trespasses." It's not because when you forgive, you deserve to be forgiven. It's because as one who counts yourself forgiven, you have a peculiar and great obligation to be merciful towards others who have wronged you much less and in a much more excusable way than you sinned against God Almighty. And if you won't, now I'm telling you this, I fear there could be some of you who profess to be Christians and aren't really at heart. If you've been for years harboring a grudge, nurturing bitterness, found yourself unable really to forgive those who've wronged you from the heart, I tell you that's not compatible with a state of grace. And on judgment day, unless you have changed and become a forgiving person, all your prayers, though they were thousands in your lifetime, "Forgive me my sins, Lord," will have fallen on deaf ears. And you will hear what amounts to this: should you not have forgiven and had compassion on your fellow servants, just as I had with you? And your master will be angry and deliver you to the torturers until you pay all that is due to God in heaven, which it will be forever. You'll never be able to make up that debt. See, Jesus is teaching us by adding this phrase, "For we also forgive those who are indebted to us."
that we cannot expect God's forgiveness when we ask it without ourselves practicing mercy toward others. Now we come, brethren, to the sixth and last petition, which reads, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Luther thought this was two separate petitions. Calvin's judgment was that it is actually one in two parts. He argued that it should be considered only one because they're joined by the word "but," which makes them different from the other petitions, and also because they're so closely related in substance. On this point, my judgment lay with Calvin instead of Luther. I said before that the plea to forgive us our sins has to do with our past spiritual needs. This sixth and last petition has to do with our future spiritual need. In this, we anticipate future spiritual perils, and we confess our vulnerability and continual dependence on God's working for us and in us to deliver us from destruction. For, as every good Bible student knows, and everyone who truly understands the biblical gospel, if God were really to completely withdraw His grace from even the saints, we would fall away from God totally and finally and fall into just perdition, suffering eternally with all the reprobate sinners and demons in hell. Now, I don't believe that's possible for the elect, actually, but it's only the grace of God that keeps us from it, not our own inherent resources spiritually. And we know that. And we don't presume on the grace of God. We pray for it, even as Christians. That's what Jesus taught us in this prayer. Notice the two parts of this sixth petition. The first is, do not lead us into temptation. In this petition, we first plead for God's merciful guidance away from temptation. Now note the language carefully. Do not lead us into temptation. In other words, Lord, steer us clear from temptations so that we're never even confronted with them, those temptations. It's not asking us for help in the temptation. It's asking us for guidance away from the temptation altogether, so it's never a potential stumbling for us. That's our first prayer. Lord, don't put me in circumstances that are either temptations in the sense of a trial to my faith or temptations in the sense of enticements to sin. In the first case, the wise man knows that being spiritually weak in himself, when suffering hardship, even that can become an occasion to commit a sin. It's like when Job was suffering terribly. The circumstance itself was a test to his faith and became an enticement for him to curse God for letting all these bad things happen to him. We should pray that God would save us from temptation in the sense of a trial. And also that God would not lead us into temptations in the sense of enticements to sin. I tell you, brethren, not only from my study of Scripture, but from my fairly long Christian experience, we don't want to be enticed into sin by anyone under any circumstances as a rule. Because we realize that even in a state of grace, our remaining sins make our hearts like gasoline-soaked tinder. And the slightest enticement to sin is the only spark needed to set us ablaze. If you doubt that, you don't know a thing as you ought to know in the realm of Christian experience. Let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. You may have been converted for 80 years now, for all I know. You're vulnerable to enticements to sin. If God lets go of you, you could be found in a week doing things that would horrify you now. In terms of wickedness, immorality, perversion, violence, deceit, idolatry, whatever you can imagine. So we realize then we need God's grace to keep us from being tempted to sin in the first place. We have a sense of our weakness, our fickle hearts, our naivete, our remaining curiosity about what it would really be like, our susceptibility to flattery from the evil woman or the evil man, our proneness to covetousness. In many different ways, the devil and demons and corrupt sinners may come at us that would cause us to fall. And we pray then, according to Jesus, lead us not into temptation. It's not that God Himself ever tempts any man. James 1:13. But in God's providence, sometimes He ordains that even the righteous are tested by trials and enticed to commit sins. Even the elect. And that is why this petition continues with, deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. The second part of it. We are praying in this petition, Lord, keep me from even being tempted. And in the cases when You ordain that I should be tempted, tested, enticed, preserve me through those perilous circumstances. Deliver me from, and the translation, the evil one is warranted based on the Greek text. As the Westminster Shorter Confession says, we need God to keep us from being tempted, and we need God to support and deliver us when we are tempted. The evil is not some impersonal depravity floating in the ether. It's the evil one, which is clearly a reference to Satan, the devil, the real, personal, spiritual being, who is the head of all lying, murderous, evil spirits bent on thwarting God's righteous plan and destroying the Church of Christ. And also, who energizes the sons of disobedience in this world. It's not just demons that do Satan's bidding, it's men and women and boys and girls who unwittingly, in most cases, are his agents to seduce and discourage Christians from following Christ. The devil is a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies, John 8:44. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Therefore, be sober, be vigilant. And we resist the devil by fleeing for refuge to Christ in petitions like this one, among other spiritual resources God has graciously given us. We, as the sincere disciples of Christ, ought to persevere in praying to God, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Because we know we're vulnerable. So there you have it. We've preached through all six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. These are the six petitions which summarize all true prayer. In the preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, we see we must address the true God, only the true God, and address Him in the right way, with the proper reverence. We see from the petitions of the prayer that we should be asking for His glory to increase in the world. Hallowed be Your name. We should be asking for His kingdom to come, and for His will
to prevail among men on earth as it's done in heaven. We have a warrant from Jesus to plead for daily bread for the body, forgiveness for our sins, and grace for our soul. This comprehends all true prayer. Everything you say to the Lord should be able to come at least loosely under some of these heads. And don't be embarrassed or feel backward even about praying this particular prayer, both in public and in private, as Jesus commanded you when you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven." Amen. Would you join your hearts with mine as I lead you in prayer? We pray, O Lord, for forgiveness of our sins once again. Though we trust Your Word that having repented and believed in Christ, our Savior, we are really justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses, yet, as children of our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against Your goodness and even done this in Your sight, that You may be found just when You judge and blameless when You speak. We also pray, Lord, that You would mercifully rid our lives of temptations to sin as far as it is consistent with Your glory and our ultimate good, and that when we are tempted, You would be pleased to keep us from stumbling, and finally to present us faultless before the presence of Your glory with exceeding joy, having become partakers of the divine nature and escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. O God of peace, we beg You to crush Satan under our feet shortly. Make Your whole church to escape the snares of the devil and to walk gloriously in the victory won for us by Christ's bloody crucifixion, triumphant resurrection, and powerful intercession. Merciful Father, we do recall some facing special temptations in these days and requiring great grace to persevere. Father, we beg Your mercies for Pastor and Mrs. Al Martin of Montville, New Jersey, as they approach the day of her death. Ease any suffering of their body and mind. Remind them of Your promises and faithfulness to keep them. Dear Lord, let their hope of heaven cheer them even in this dark valley of the shadow of death. And as she requested, we pray earnestly that You would use Mrs. Martin every day she has left in this world to glorify her Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.